Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, again, we are grateful to You that You've given us this day, guarding it with the commandment that we would assemble ourselves together as Your people. We do so in Your name. That this is not just an assembly, this is a holy assembly, holy unto the Lord, that we come together for the purpose of worshiping You and of hearing the Scriptures opened and taught. And I pray, Father, that as we come, that You would in fact open it to us, that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, plumb from the depths of that eternal well of infinite wisdom those things that we ought to know, truths that are settled and established, fixed by Your eternal decree, in order that they would become to us saving words, words of life. And so I pray, Father, based on that, knowing that that was Your purpose, that these would be words of life to us, that You would now open it to us, that where it is dark and clouded and sayings and idioms and figures, that You would help us to touch on the true meaning of it in order that it might show us the way in which You work in time and in history, that we would be warned, that we might in turn warn others to flee from the wrath of God that comes upon all unbelief. And so I pray, Father, that You would do that work that we are most dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we would be able to see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me again. Revelation chapter 9. And again, this morning we're going to look at these first 11 verses, which we began looking at last week. But in order to maintain somewhat of the context of it, remember that there were seven angels who had seven trumpets come to sound various warnings. So let's just pick up the narrative in verse 13 of chapter 8. And John says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.' Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given a key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of that pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Yet they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So what seal do they have? They have the 666 on their forehead, which isn't a literal burning or impression or tattooing of those numbers, 666. It simply means this is what's in their minds. This is how they think. How do we have the seal of God on our forehead? What is the seal of God? I remind you again, it is faith. The sacraments are signs and seals of our faith. The sacraments signify to us something that is true about God or His work in humanity, particularly His saving work. Those signs, those sacraments become seals to us as we merge our faith with the sign. Then they seal unto us all the promises that Christ has secured for His elect people. Okay? So, the seal is our belief. It's our faith. The seal of the unbeliever is his unbelief. Okay? With me so far? Those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. For some reason, in our era, ministers have adopted this idea or this notion that they are at liberty to make of the things that are written here whatever they want to make of it. And that somehow God will bless this figment of their imagination with reality or truth. Every time I hear some radio preacher or I go past some marquee in front of a church and the scripture reference is out of Revelation, I cringe, because we know what's coming. We know what they're about to give to us is this nonsense, this notion, this bizarre, preposterous, ridiculous idea that these symbols mean something they don't mean. One of the things that I have attempted to do for you, with you, from day one of our study in the book of Revelation is to dispel this craziness, to get rid of it, to explode it, to deconstruct it, to demolish it, to leave it not one jot or tittle, not one shred of doubt in your minds regarding what this stuff is referring to. Remember, John wrote this book not so that it would confuse the people in his day, but so that it would illuminate to them what was coming, what was about to happen. Well, if that's the case, how would he do it? Okay, he hid it in types and figures, but types and figures that those people living in his era would be able to ascertain and discern with certainty. There wouldn't be confusion in their minds regarding what this stuff means. Now, last week we began to look at this passage regarding the unleashing of the creatures from the bottomless pit, and we saw the distinction that was made between those who were sealed on their foreheads with the seal of God and those who were sealed on their foreheads with the seal of unbelief, the seal of the beast, and that the creatures from the abyss, from the bottomless pit, were allowed to torment only those who had the seal of man, the seal of the beast on their forehead, the seal of unbelief, not those who were sealed on their foreheads with the seal of God. We looked at it in connection with Psalm 107, which we've been reading through in our opening passage, which also depicts the distinction that's made between the righteous and the unrighteous, which is what he's getting at here. That's exactly what John's getting at when he says those who are sealed on their forehead with the seal of God. He's getting at the righteous. It's simply another way of saying it. And that God treats them differently. Those who are sealed with the seal of God, God treats differently. He does not say to all men, call on me in the day of trouble and I will answer you. He doesn't say that to all men. He says that to his own. Those who have the seal of righteousness, the seal of faith. He does not say to all men, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. He says that to the elect. He says that to you, dear ones, to the beloved of Christ. Those who Christ shed his blood for. The unrighteous, the wicked, the unbelievers. He says no such thing. Rather, he is exposing them in times of trial to the worst kinds of affliction while he spares his own. In Psalm 107, we read that when they are diminished, when the wicked, the unrighteous are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he yet aggravates their woe. He makes it worse still by pouring contempt on their princes. and causing them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He brings great confusion into the minds of the princes of the unbelievers. So the princes, the leaders of the unbelievers, lead them in greater apostasy. And that apostasy itself becomes a punishment to them as they go farther and farther away from God. We see this all over. We see it in our own day. We see it in our own land. But we see it everywhere. That as men move farther and farther away from righteousness, and they embrace nonsense, they embrace cultic activity and cultic notions, that they suffer for it. And their lands suffer for it. The earth suffers for it. We looked at that 2 or 3 weeks ago. So we see that what David said in Psalm 107 is in perfect agreement with what we are seeing here in Revelation chapter 9. And it's also in perfect agreement with what Moses warned his people in Deuteronomy 28. Remember, first of all, Moses is very careful. He explained to the people of Israel the blessings for covenantal faithfulness. Explain to them, if you do these things, you will be blessed. However, on the day you depart from these things, only cursing and strife will come. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28, Moses warned the people, the Lord will strike you with madness. He will make you insane. Sound familiar? Does that not sound like our day? Did you not watch the proceedings at the Kavanaugh hearings? Were those people in the audience, are they not insane? They can't even understand the words that come out of Kavanaugh's mouth. They are utterly irrational. Insanity is irrationality. These people are irrational. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as blind men. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually. How has that happened? It's happening by our policymakers and our lawmakers not being guided by any kind of principles of commerce and economy that flow out of the Word of God. On the contrary, they make this stuff up. You can't do that with impunity, not anywhere in life. You cannot do that. You cannot do that without suffering the consequence for it. Are we not being plundered? Have we not been plundered? Our wealth, it started as a trickle to other nations. It started as a trickle as we began to do business with foreign and international countries and giving them all the strength and the advantage in the trade agreements that we're making with them, allowing them to heavily tariff our imports into their country while they disallowed us to tariff the imports coming back into ours. What kind of nonsense is this? But this is exactly in concert with God's warning, His curse. In that day you will be plundered. We're being plundered. You will be plundered continually, Moses warned the people. And no one shall save you. Wow, what a dreadful thing. Think of what close agreement we see between that and what we read here. These passages are in such sympathetic agreement with what we read in Revelation. Look what it says in verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Moses said, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. David said, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he'll pour contempt on the princes who will then cause their people to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. They will go about like blind men groping in the darkness. They will be tormented as if a scorpion is stinging them in the brain. But this morning, What I'd like to do is consider with you the appearance of these locusts from the abyss. Because this is where so many modern preachers go into the realm of imagination. They go into the realm of science fiction. Nothing they say is rooted and grounded in the truth. They make so much regarding the appearance of these various symbols that they totally overlook the purpose or the metaphor of the symbol. The purpose, the metaphor of the symbol is the main thing. We'll look at their appearance. That's fine. We'll look at their appearance. It says how they appear. John says how they appear. We dare not gloss over that or skip lightly past it. We need to take careful notice of how he describes their appearance. But what we are most concerned with is the metaphor, what they stand for, how this thing is like this. This thing stands in the place of this. And I would point out to you, I would remind you again, that the shape of the locusts in verse 7 was like horses prepared for battle. It was like horses prepared for battle. And I would remind you again that what we call locusts in our country, especially in this era, are not locusts, they're cicadas. Because of the similarity behind how they consume foliage, they've come to be called locusts. They're not locusts. A locust is a grasshopper that swarms. Science is at a loss as to be able to describe how this happens, but that this impulse has been given into these grasshoppers at certain times, that they all of a sudden, they gather together from everywhere and they swarm and they devour everything that they come across. If you look at some of the YouTube videos of this, it's really quite remarkable how these swarms occur. But one of the funny things is, I think, is how men in our day have, instead of like falling down and writhing in panic when this happens, that they're destroyed. Now they go out there with nets and they catch these things and they cook them and they sell them as delicacies. So when they eat their crops, they gather up the locusts, they fry them up and they sell them as delicacies. Wow, everything's great. This is an amazing thing how men respond to stuff like this. But locusts are just grasshoppers. There's nothing uncommon about them. We don't often see these swarms in our country, in the U.S., but it does happen. There are swarms that happen, particularly in the plains and in the southwest, but in the Middle East, in Africa, and in Asia, all the way up into areas of Russia. These things are common. There was a locust plague in Jerusalem this year. You can imagine how that sent these end times fanatics into a tizzy. But the wild speculation regarding what causes these swarms, it's just that, it's speculation. But one of the things is that many authors have noticed regarding and commented on, remarked regarding the appearance of locusts, is that their heads look like horses. The head of a grasshopper looks like a horse, especially when the horse has his battle headdress on. It looks like a locust. It looks like a grasshopper. You know, in Italian, the word for locust, the word for grasshopper, is actually cavallette, which means little horse. In our day, we see all these wild assumptions regarding the appearance of these various creatures mentioned here in the book of Revelation. But I've been attempting to go verse by verse, dispelling these notions, these myths, demonstrating that all of these myths are simply wild assumptions. They're ridiculous, they're bizarre, they have their existence strictly in the imagination of men, and they are not rooted in Scripture. Rather, all of these references that John uses here are seen in other portions of the Scripture. For example, this scene that's in front of us today of the devastation and the affliction of these creatures that were led out of the abyss that resemble locusts, it is so similar to the judgment that came upon the Jews in Joel's day. In chapter 2 of Joel, we read Joel chapter 2 and in verse 1, Joel writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion," again, the sounding of a trumpet, "and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Here it is again. That same language that John's using. Why do you think he used that? He was trying to touch on this. He knew that the people of his day would be familiar with these references. A day of darkness and gloominess is coming, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people are coming, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And look at this next description if you're there with me. The land is like the Garden of Eden in front of them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like what? Here it is, cavalete. It's like horses, and they like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. There's the sting of the scorpion. The people writhe in pain before they even get there. The people are being tormented before the tormentors even get there. Just the threat of the marauders coming is enough to torment these people. And they do not push one another. Everyone marches in columns. It's just like a swarm of locusts. They just come in a swarm. These swarming locusts, they come and they march almost as if they are under command. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down, they run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark. There it is again. We just read about that a couple of weeks ago, about the sun and the moon and the stars, a third of them being cast down to earth. This is nothing new, dear ones. It is the same thing that has been spoken of in many instances throughout the scriptures. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And so I would say again, notice how similar these passages are. We see here there's also this blowing of a trumpet, the descent of the cloud of darkness and gloom. We see a description of the abundance of the land in front of this army and the desolation behind it. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like the noise of chariots. So Joel's description, as he describes it here, is pertaining to a particular army. Rather than the Romans who descended on Jerusalem, in Joel's day it was the Medes and the Persians, that they were the force to be reckoned with. They were the Roman army of the 600th century B.C. The Medes and the Persians, they were a devastating force. Their advance, they conquered so much of, just like the Roman Empire, that they went and they conquered so many other nations in their era. They went north, they went into Switzerland and Sweden and Germania, what used to be Yugoslavia. They went into Spain and Portugal. They went into France. They went into, I say Germany, they went into Germany, Austria, Hungary, Poland. They went into the British Isles. They went everywhere. The Roman Empire, nothing could stand before them. But prior to them, in the time of the Medes and the Persians, the Median army was like that. They conquered very large areas of the then known world. They conquered nearly all of the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey. They conquered much of North Africa. They conquered Spain. They conquered Portugal. They went into North Italy. They went to Sicily. And as they went, what did they do? But they made vassals out of all those they conquered. And so as they made vassals out of those they conquered, they would cause the kings of those lands to kneel down before them And the kings would, in a symbol of subjugation, they would lay their sword. The king would have a sword that indicated that he was a king in many of these ancient people groups. He would take that kingly sword, he would lay it at the feet of the suzerain, the greater king, and then he would place his head on the ground, exposing his neck to the conquering king, who would then put his foot on the neck. And we see this kind of language in the scriptures. He would put his foot on the neck of the vassal, the conquered king, at which time the conquered king would swear fealty to the conquering king. And so as these Medes went and conquered, they had all these little kings swearing fealty to them. And so we see this reality to the fact that they had something on their heads like a golden crown, which John says. So first of all, we see that we see the symbol that these creatures from the pit, from the abyss, are like locusts. They resemble horses with the battle headdress on. They sound like chariots, the thrumming of their feet as they would come to conquer. And they had on their heads something like golden crowns. Why something like? And again, notice the word like. It means, it's a metaphor. The symbol stands in the place of reality that these conquered kings had all kinds of different crowns. They didn't all have gold crowns, but they had something on their head that indicated position of royalty. That this was how they were recognized or discerned or distinguished as being the head of this group of people. It might have been a laurel wreath. It might have been a silver crown. It might have been a torque. It may have been lots of different things. We don't know, but it was like the crown. And that's why John writes, and their heads were crowned with something like gold. It was like it, and that's why John uses the term like several times. These locusts from the abyss were like the Midian army. They were like a plague of locusts in that they swarm in the extent of their devastation. They worked in concert with each other so that they appeared to advance in ranks so as to make the devastation that they brought so much the worse, and that there was nothing left behind in the city of Jerusalem. And we read that in Josephus' description. There was nothing left in Jerusalem that the conquering Roman army did not pervert in a self-conscious and intentional fashion. They knew how much the Jewish symbols meant to the Jews. They knew that to the Jews, these symbols were the presence of God with them. And so they went out of their way to pervert and corrupt these things. There was nothing that was not touched by their perverting and corrupting influence. They were foul in every respect. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions in that they tore and ripped their victims. They were like them. Does it mean they had large canines? No, it was just they were like them in that they ripped and tore. They were brutal and cruel. They were savage in their treatment of the people in Jerusalem. They had breastplates of iron. I guess that's fairly self-explanatory. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. Did they really have wings? No, but how does a locust move? Its form of locomotion is wings, the beating of wings. Well, the sign of the sound of a marauding army is like that. As the Medes came upon the Jewish towns in Joel's day, the thrumming of their feet on the ground, it would shake, it would cause the earth to vibrate. And as the men who were defending the towns felt the ground shaking under their feet, it would cause the strength to flow out of them. They would become weak and feeble, scared to the very core of their beings. These are all simply metaphors. They're not imaginative metaphors. They are rooted and grounded in what the Jews of that day had actually experienced at some time in history. That's why John wrote these things. He knew that the Jews in his era would know these things and would be able to explain them to any Gentile convert that was in their midst. Here's what Josephus writes regarding the mobs that moved through Jerusalem in that era. He says, with their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked houses of the wealthy, They murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood and from mere satiety, which means to keep pursuing something after the point at which you're full or satisfied. They shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising their excess of licentious, unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as if it was a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps and then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks would run through every passerby. This is what happened. This is what John was warning of. You know, again, our modern preachers and commentators make so much about this appearance and that they have the hair of a woman but the face of a man. Even that was a part of the Median people group. They would have long flowing beards, but they also had long flowing hair. Their style, their habit amongst the Midians was that they wore their hair much longer than how the Jews wore their hair. And so to them, they viewed the Midians as having hair like a woman. And so John touches on that. He takes that symbol and he attaches it to this figure here so that the people he's writing to would get it, that they would understand what he's saying. This devastation, when it comes, is a terrible devastation. Those Medians, remember what they were like. They were brutal and cruel people as they came marauding. They might have had beautiful hair, hair that I wish I had, that looked like a woman, but they were murdering people. The extent and degree of the perversion of these people is just remarkable. And yet, how does it not resemble our own day, in which the distinction between men and women is so downplayed to the point where they are even encouraged to dress alike, to look alike in every respect? I mean, we all know those advertisements on the back of the city buses for Calvin Klein stuff. You can't even tell by looking at the back of these people if that's a male or a female. Now the fragrances that they make, they are, how do you even say it?
Gender neutral.
They're gender neutral fragrances. You know, it used to be considered that men had a particular fragrance that smelled masculine, like WD-40, and women had a different perfume. Not anymore. But in the midst of this horrifying prophecy, John comforts his people, the believers in his day, by telling them that though these locusts will have such power that they'll have stings in their tails, that they'll torment the men on the earth so that they wish they could die, they cannot touch the people of God, those who have the seal of God on their forehead. God's all-powerful, distinguishing grace will keep those people safe from total and final apostasy, that though they will suffer somewhat under the temporal deprivations that will come upon the whole city, yet they will be spared in large degree from much of the horrifying effect of the siege that will be laid to the city. Why? It's because of this, dear ones. As a people of God, we react to things far differently. Even in our darkest hours, we do not act the same way the unbeliever acts. When want and privation impact us, we become generous and want to share what little we have with each other. When one of us suffers an injury, a slight, an indignation, we all feel it and we share the burden of it. When hatred is demonstrated towards us, we answer back with love. And in these ways, we are lifted far above the kind of chaos, confusion, and affliction that comes upon all of the world. We are a sharing people. We live and act differently. Testing times always come. But we draw from the scripture that there's a purpose for it, that when trials and afflictions, when testings are sent to try Christians, it's only there to prove our sincerity, says, what's in your heart? Remember that commercial, what's in your wallet? These come, what's in your heart? The testing times come to expose, because we don't even know what's in our hearts. We don't know the depth and extent of our own depravity, for one thing, but it also shows the sincerity of our faith when the testing time comes. Will you trust me now? Will you trust me now, Christian? Will you trust me even now when all around you seems black and dark? Will you trust me now? Here is the promise to implant firmly in your minds that in our darkest hours, when we feel like God has removed himself from us, what is our tendency? It's at those times, first of all, that we cry out to him. But when we cry out to him, don't stop there. Don't stop in just crying out. And I'll explain to you why in a minute. But remember this. God inhabits the praises of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people. Now let me comment on that just a minute as a comfort and an encouragement to you as we close. David says in Psalm 22, I cry out by day, O my God, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, inhabiting the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you deliver them. When we are in trouble, we cry out to him, to be sure. And we should. But our crying out to him is often the desperate cry that's rooted in unbelief. Our cry to him is actually a cry of self-pity. It's like, God, why have you abandoned me? That's what David's experiencing. I cry out to you by day, oh my God, but you do not answer. By night, and I have no rest. Yet you are holy, inhabiting the praises of Israel. God doesn't inhabit unbelief. He's not there. If all we do is cry out to him, if all we do is express the reality of the lingering remnants of unbelief in our heart, God isn't there. God is not in unbelief. It's such a simple formula. It's so simple. God isn't in unbelief. God inhabits the praises of his people. When we praise him, you cannot praise God from unbelief. It's not possible. Praise is the opposite of unbelief. You cannot praise God with a heart that's paralyzed in unbelief. Sure, you might still be afraid, but one of the things about bravery or courage is that it moves us past our paralysis. It causes us to act in the face of fear. Praise is where we find God, because God inhabits the praises of his people. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be reminded that you're for us and not against us, that even when times of trial and testing come, that you tell us to praise you, that we are to remember that you are good and everything you do is good, that nothing is aimed at our undoing. Everything is only aimed at chastising us, chastening us, in order that we would be better, that we would be less sinful, that we would be more holy, to produce in us more of a heart of faith and trust in you. And so I pray, Lord, that for all of us here this morning, that we would remember that you inhabit the praises of your people. For we ask it in your Son's name, with whom we know you are well pleased. Amen.